spelled with a Hebrew G, Gimel, like the G in Megiddo. It is spelled with Ayin. This means that the Hebrew phrase behind John's Greek transliteration of our mystery Hebrew term is actually He, Resh, Mem, Ayin, Dalet. But what does that mean? If the first part, He, Resh, is the Hebrew word Har, mountain, is there a Har Maged in the Hebrew Old Testament? There is. And it's stunning when considered in light of the Battle of Armageddon and what we discussed in the previous chapter about the supernatural North and Antichrist. The phrase in question exists in the Hebrew Bible as Har Moed. Note, I know of one evangelical scholar who makes these connections. Meredith Klein uses these points to argue in favor of a recapitulation view of the book of Revelation. Doing so allows him to see Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, as an episodic repetition of Revelation 16 and 19, thereby requiring the admission that the thousand years refrain of Revelation 20, 1 to 6, does not speak of a literal millennial kingdom following the church age, but actually is the church age. Hence, he argues the end of the millennium. My own eschatological views are not those of Klein's, amillennial, nor would my views align with any of the other systems. Nevertheless, Klein clearly grasped what was going on with the term Armageddon and sees the implications. Greg Beale notes, in regard to Klein's analysis, Klein demonstrates organic parallels with the immediate and broad contexts, presupposing the correctness of deriving Armageddon ultimately from Har Moed. Klein's contextual analysis of Revelation is quite plausible. End note. Incredibly, it is found in Isaiah 14:13, a passage many readers will immediately recognize. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of dawn! You are cut down to the ground, conqueror of nations. And you yourself said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise up my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mountain of assembly, Har Moed, on the summit of Zaphon. I will ascend to the high places of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Isaiah 14, 12-15. Back in chapter 11, we saw that the phrase Har Moed was one of the terms used to describe the dwelling place of Yahweh and his divine council, the cosmic mountain. The phrase obviously would have been filled with theological meaning to anyone who knew Hebrew and the Old Testament well. But why would Yahweh's dwelling place be called the summit of Zaphon? Didn't we just learn in the last chapter that was Baal's abode? Recall that in Psalm 68:15-16, Yahweh desired Mount Bashan as his own, that is, he wanted to defeat the forces of darkness and claim their customary abode as his own. The same is true of Zaphon. Look at what Psalm 48 says. Yahweh is great and very worthy of praise in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. Literally, Heights of the North, the City of the Great King. Psalm 48 makes a bold theological statement. It evicts Baal from his dwelling and boots his council off the property. The psalmist has Yahweh ruling the cosmos and the affairs of humanity, not Baal. Psalm 48 is a backhanded smack in the face to Baal. So is Isaiah 14. Both of these passages are textbook examples of how biblical writers adopt and then repurpose material found in the literature of other pagan cultures, in this case, Ugarit, to exalt Yahweh and to slight lesser gods. The Hebrew Bible has many examples, but they are obvious only to a reader of Hebrew who is informed by the ancient worldview of the biblical writers. The result in the case of Armageddon is dramatic. When John draws on this ancient Hebrew phrase, he is indeed pointing to a climactic battle at Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is a mountain, Mount Zion. And if Baal and the gods of the other nations don't like Yahweh claiming to be Most High and claiming to run the cosmos from the heights of Zaphon, Mount Zion, they can try to do something about it. And of course, they do. Armageddon is about how the unbelieving nations, empowered by the Antichrist, empowered by the Prince of Darkness, Lord Baal of the Dead, Prince Baal, Zebal Baal, Beelzebul, will make one last desperate effort to defeat Jesus at the place where Yahweh holds counsel, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Revelation and Zechariah agree. Note. As far as the N at the end of Megiddon, John adopted the odd spelling found in Zechariah 12:11, not because he wanted to point to Megiddo as a location, since that verse clearly calls Megiddo a plain, and the rest of the passage points to Jerusalem. Rather, he wanted to link the visible return of the Messiah in Zechariah 12:10 with the final cosmic geographical conflict for the destiny of Earth in Revelation 16:16. In other words, by taking the familiar and theologically charged term Har Moed and adding the N to it from Zechariah 12:11, John effectively unites the theological imagery of Isaiah 14:13 and Zechariah 12:10 with the battle he describes in Revelation 16:16. End note. Armageddon is a battle for all the supernatural and earthly marbles at Jerusalem. Megiddo doesn't fit the profile in any way. A battle of gods and men. Another Zechariah connection. Zechariah 12, 9-11 isn't the only passage in that Old Testament book that factors into the Armageddon event. Earlier, in chapter 30, we saw that Zechariah prophesied the coming of Yahweh with his holy ones, other divine beings of his council, in the final conflict against the wicked in all the nations who still stand against his rule. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, like when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west by a very great valley, and half of the mountain will withdraw toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, because the valley of the mountains will reach to Azal. And you will flee like you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Zechariah 14, 3-5. Yahweh is cast in human appearance in this passage. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. John draws on this passage and its imagery of a human Yahweh in Revelation 19, 11-16, the climax of Armageddon. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one seated on him was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. Now his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many royal headbands, having a name written that no one except he himself knows. And he was dressed in an outer garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that are in heaven, dressed in clean, white, fine linen, were following him on white horses. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he could strike the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod, and he stumps the winepress of the wine of the furious wrath of God the All-Powerful. And he has a name written on his outer garment and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The incarnate Yahweh has the name of the Most High. He is the Word of God in human form. He is accompanied by the armies of heaven. The language is obviously drawn from the Old Testament phrase, Lord of Hosts, which refers to divine beings. Traditional approaches to eschatology have recognized that Jesus returns with a divine, angelic army. But the divinization of the earthly children of God and their entrance into Yahweh's family council are often overlooked because of the unfortunate translation of Hageoi, holy ones, as saints. The armies of heaven who witness the final demise of Antichrist and his hordes are a combination of Yahweh's Elohim and humans made divine. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Matthew 25:31. So that your hearts may be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And to you who are being afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Jude 14:15. Finally, there is a subtle addition to the description of Jesus' triumphant return in Revelation 19. He will shepherd them with an iron rod. The language comes from Psalm 2:2, which John had quoted earlier in Revelation 2:26-28, to refer to human believers made divine in the resurrection afterlife who would rule and reign with Jesus over the nations. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 2:26-28. The implication, of course, is that the heavenly armies who return with Christ will be more than just non-human members of the divine council. The host will include believers who have been exalted into its membership, returned to displace the gods of the nations. Christian, do you know who you are? The day will come when the Elohim will die like men, and you will judge angels. Chapter 42. Describing the Indescribable. In the distant past, God disinherited the nations of earth as his co-ruling family, the original Edenic design, choosing instead to create a new family from Abraham. The disinherited nations were put under the authority of lesser Elohim, divine sons of God. When they became corrupt, they were sentenced to mortality. The Old Testament is basically a record of the long war between Yahweh and the gods, and between Yahweh's children and the nations, to re-establish the original Edenic design. The victory at Armageddon of the returning incarnate Yahweh over the beast, Antichrist, who directed the nations against Yahweh's holy city, is the event that topples the Elohim from their thrones. It is the day of Yahweh, the time when all that is wicked is judged, and when those who believe and overcome replace the disloyal sons of God. The kingdom is ready for full earthly realization under a reconstituted divine council, whose members include glorified believers. The full mass of believing humanity will experience a new Edenic world in a resurrected celestial state. What was ruined by the fall is restored and made irreversible by the incarnation of Yahweh, his atoning death, and his resurrection. But all that is relatively easy to talk about when compared to passages that deal with what comes last and remains forever. How do you describe the indescribable? Paul grasped the problem clearly. I still like the King James Version of his sentiments for their rhythmic, almost lyrical quality. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. How true. But in this last chapter, I want to try and sketch what the biblical writers were thinking when they wrote about the celestial bodies of resurrected believers and the eternal state of the new Eden. Celestial flesh. We've devoted a good deal of attention to outlining the New Testament's use of sonship, family, and adoption terminology for believers. The logic of this language should be quite evident by now. In ages past, the divine sons of God watched as Yahweh created the world. Yahweh then announced to his council his intention to create humans who would be his imagers, a status his divine sons also shared. We were designed to be embodied reflections of God. That point of biblical theology was at the core of Paul's most extended discussion of what we will be in the New Eden, a place we cannot go until we die in Christ and are raised with him. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what sort of body do they come? Foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which it will become, but you sow the bare seed, whether perhaps of wheat or of some of the rest. But God gives to it a body just as he wishes, and to each one of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same, but there is one flesh of human beings, and another flesh of animals, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish, and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly bodies is of another kind. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Thus also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruptibility. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, made of earth. The second man is from heaven. As the one who is made of earth, so also are those who are made of earth. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the one who is made of earth, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. But I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruptibility. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For it is necessary for this perishable body to put on incorruptibility, and this mortal body to put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 35-53. This passage generates a number of questions. The most fundamental is no doubt what Paul means by asserting that there is some sort of heavenly body, that is, spiritual, pneumatikos, and immortal. Whatever he meant by that language has importance for every believer, since they will also bear the image of the heavenly second man. There has actually been a good deal of scholarly attention paid to Paul's thoughts in 1 Corinthians 15. In the ancient Hellenistic Greco-Roman world of Paul, there was a belief that the afterlife dead had bodies that were not flesh and blood, but were composed of a finer, purer substance. Note. M. David Litwa makes this point in an extended treatment of Stoic philosophical discussion of the soul, the terms of which have several points of conceptual correspondence to Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15. However, Litwa moves on to focus on distinctive elements of Paul's conception. In other words, Paul's idea of a spiritual body was not foreign to his culture, though his conception differed at points. Litwa notes that one of the key distinctions was that, for Paul, the spiritual body was immortal and incorruptible. He writes, Although Cicero makes similar claims, other Stoic sources deny the immortality of the soul. End note. Many people during this time referred to this substance as aether, and believed that stars were also composed of it. This explains in part the propensity in extra-biblical writers to assert that the afterlife dead became stars or like stars. Since stars were thought to be divine members of the realm of the gods, the idea makes sense in its own context. Paul's thinking, however, transcends this equation. Note. See chapter 20 for the brief discussion of star language as it relates to believers. The noted early church scholar Origen tried to frame the believer's glorification by appeal to the aether and the stars. End note. Paul was not dependent on Greco-Roman paganism for thoughts about celestial immortality. The Old Testament contains kernels of the idea, and many Jewish literary works of the Second Temple period address the topic. Daniel 12:2-3 ties resurrection life to the heavens and stars, without speculating on the nature of resurrection existence. And many from those sleeping in the dusty ground will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But the ones having insight will shine like the brightness of the expanse, and the ones providing justice for the many will be like the stars forever and ever. The New Testament contains similar thinking. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The point of the celestial analogy is apparently that a believer's body will be like that of Jesus, since Jesus' appearance at the Transfiguration is described in similar terms. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became bright as the light. Matthew 17:2. Second Temple Jewish sources describe the same idea with respect to the resurrected righteous. Note. See, for example, 1 Enoch 39:7. "And I saw a dwelling place underneath the wings of the Lord of the Spirits. And all the righteous and the elect before him shall be as intense as the light of fire." And, chapter 104, verses 1-4. "I swear unto you that in heaven the angels will remember you for good before the glory of the Great One, and your names shall be written before the glory of the Great One. Be hopeful, because formerly you have pined away through evil and toil, but now you shall shine like the lights of heaven, and you shall be seen. Be hopeful, and do not abandon your hope, because there shall be a fire for you. You are about to be making a great rejoicing like the angels in heaven." End note. Ultimately, this sort of celestial language is trying to telegraph a simple but indescribably profound idea. In the eternal afterlife with God, believers will have the same sort of body that Jesus had after the resurrection. We will identify with the risen Jesus bodily, as we identify with the Spirit currently. "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." 1 Corinthians 6:17. Note. Paul is not espousing monism in 1 Corinthians 6:17. He is expressing unity with that spiritual being who is Yahweh, the Most High, who is a personal deity, the creator of all things visible and invisible. Paul envisions unity of presence, in other words, joining in Yahweh's counsel in his abode, in a new earthly Eden, not absorption into an impersonal force in a non-terrestrial, immaterial dimension indistinct from creation. End note. In our more modern language, we might say that the body Christ had after the resurrection was his earthly body, healed and transformed into a material form, unbound by the limitations of human terrestrial existence. It was a glorious body, both of earth and not of earth. This resurrection transformation is the final, unimaginably literal expression of being conformed to the image of Christ. As M. David Litwa summarizes, to be conformed to Christ's glory body, is evidently parallel to becoming the same image as a divine being. Thus, this luminous corporeality of God, known from the Hebrew Bible, has been granted to Paul's converts through their participation in Christ. They are assimilated into the superbody of the divine Christ. They share in the reality of Christ's divine body, which guarantees their participation in Christ's attributes of incorruptibility and immortality. Global sacred space. The book of Revelation frequently describes believers as those who overcome the assault of evil described in the book by retaining their faith in Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the beginning and the end. On 6 occasions, the term is used in conjunction with the reward of eternal life. The imagery invoked is unmistakable, as it is drawn from Old Testament descriptions of sacred space. First Eden, then the Ark and the Tabernacle, then the heavenly abode inhabited by the new, resurrected High Priest, Jesus himself. To live in the new Eden means to occupy sacred space reserved for God and his family council. In Revelation 2:7 and 11, Jesus says of those who conquer, "I will grant to them to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. They will not be hurt by the second death." The reference to the tree of life is clearly Edenic. Revelation 2:11 is less transparent but also echoes Eden. The first death refers to physical death, brought on by Adam's sin and expulsion from Eden. Since all humans, believers and unbelievers, are resurrected before judgment, the second death is the final judgment. Those who continue to live with God do so in a new Edenic world. Revelation 2:17 tells us that those who conquer receive hidden manna and a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. Manna, of course, was a food supernaturally provided during the wilderness wanderings. It was bread from heaven, an analogy to Jesus as the source of eternal life. It was hidden in the sense that it was reserved only for those who had believed to the end. A pot of manna was placed before the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. According to Second Temple Jewish writings, manna was considered the food of angels and of the sons of God. The meaning of the white stone isn't completely certain. Based on parallels found in Second Temple period Jewish literature, the white stone was a symbol of legal acquittal, or a token of membership among the righteous. The meaning is therefore very similar to conquering believers receiving white robes referenced in Revelation 3:5, which says, "The one who conquers in this way will be dressed in white clothing, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will declare his name before my Father and before his angels." As we saw in chapter 36, Jesus, in fact, introduces us to the council. A white stone and a white robe were signs of membership in God's family. Note. Beale notes, a white stone was commonly associated with a vote of acquittal, or a favorable vote. Conversely, a black stone indicated guilt. A white stone sometimes was also used as a pass of admission to special occasions. Against this background, the meaning here probably refers to the reversal of the guilty verdict issued by the world's institutions against the overcomer because of refusal to participate in its idolatrous meals. Accordingly, the white stone becomes the invitation to take part in Jesus' supper. The notion that a banquet meal is in the mind is supported by the reference to manna. According to Jewish tradition, precious stones fell along with the manna. Some commentators have seen here the two precious stones on the shoulder pieces of the high priest's ephod, bearing the names of the 12 tribes. According to another Jewish tradition, these priestly stones were stored in the hidden ark to be revealed in the messianic times. End note. Revelation 3:12 draws on the temple. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The language is familiar from passages like 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, but still startling. Yahweh's temple was sacred space, and we are part of that temple. As we learn from the Old Testament, the temple was the abode of the name, Yahweh's presence, and now we bear that name. Revelation 21:7 is the most explicit link between divine sonship and conquering evil and the nations. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. A heritage is, of course, an inheritance. Israel was Yahweh's inheritance, his portion. We are part of that, and also govern it as sons and daughters of his royal, divine household council. The inheritance of the believer is dominion with Christ and God. Reversal of the curses. The Eden imagery at the end of the book of Revelation is obvious, as that can be the only context for the Tree of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Revelation 22, 1-3, 14, and 19. Notice that the tree of life is specifically now for the healing of the nations, a clear reference to the reclaiming of the nations turned over to lesser gods at Babel. The effect is also described. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curses upon earth and humanity brought on by the fall are reversed. The other two Tree of Life references naturally link the eternal life of the believer to being present in Eden, the place where God, the source of all life, dwells. The Old Testament alludes to the reversal of the curse and the coming global kingdom in striking ways that echo the Edenic conditions. 1. All those formerly sick or disabled will be restored to full health. 2. All will enjoy a supernatural abundance of milk, honey, fruit, and produce. 3. There will be peace throughout all creation and all Israel. 4. All nations will know that Yahweh is God. No more sea. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Revelation 21:1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." In the ancient world, the sea was a thing of dread. It was unpredictable and untamable. It was a place upon which humans couldn't live. Consequently, the sea was often used as a metaphor for chaos, destruction, and death. The power and chaotic unruliness of the sea was symbolized in both the Old Testament and a wide range of ancient Near Eastern literatures with a dragon or sea monster, variously known as Leviathan and Rahab. Note: Leviathan is certainly not a literal prehistoric sea creature that survived into the time period of the Old Testament. The name is known from other Canaanite literature, such as that of Ugarit, and is referenced in the same way as we find in the Hebrew Bible. It was a well-known chaos symbol across the known ancient world. Leviathan and chaos are important biblical theological concepts that must be left for another time. End note. Sea imagery conveys these ideas from the very beginning of the Bible. The waters of the primeval deep must be calmed and restrained by God. The defeat of the gods of Egypt happens when the sea obeys its maker. Jesus walks on the sea and instantly brings it into submission. To the ancient mind, these incidents symbolized power over chaos and everything that might bring harm and death to humanity. Absence of chaos meant that everything was in perfect divine order and calm. This is why Revelation ends as it does, with God's return to permanently dwell with his family on a new earth. When Eden comes, there is no more sea. All that was originally intended in God's vision of a global Eden has come to pass. The final Eden has no death. The choices of God's free will imagers that obstructed God's plan have been dealt with. All the imagers, human and divine, who dwell in the new Eden have chosen correctly. They have believed that Yahweh is the God of gods and that his way is best. Their will has aligned with his will. The already but not yet has been realized. The not yet has given way to now and forever. Epilogue. When we began our journey, I shared with you my own experience of venturing into the mind of ancient Israelites and the Jews and Christians of the first century, and how that made it impossible to look at the Bible as I had before. It ruined me, in an agreeable way. But I can only say that with hindsight. At the time of that experience, I had already taught on the college level and was in the midst of one of the nation's most respected Hebrew Bible programs, and yet I hadn't been thinking clearly about Scripture. I hadn't seen much of what I've written in this book. I'd been blinded by tradition and my own predilection to keep certain things on the periphery when it came to the Bible. It was the worst possible time in my life to have everything put into upheaval, to have to rethink and reevaluate what I believed. It required that I be humbled, something that doesn't come easily to an academic. The realization that I needed to read the Bible like a pre-modern person who embraced the supernatural, unseen world, has illumined its content more than anything else in my academic life. One question I've been asked over the years when sharing insights that are now part of this book was one that I asked myself. Why haven't I heard these things before? It astonished me that I could sit under years of biblical preaching and teaching and never have anyone alert me to the important and exciting truths we've tracked here. I've learned that the answer to that question is complex. Rather than dwell on it, God provoked me to do something about it. Most people aren't going to learn Greek and Hebrew and other dead languages as part of studying Scripture. Most aren't going to pursue a PhD in biblical studies where they'll encounter the high-level scholarship that will force them to think about what the biblical text really says and why it says it in its own ancient context, far removed from any modern tradition. But everyone ought to reap some benefit from those disciplines. And so it has become my ambition to parse that data and synthesize it so that more people can experience the thrill of rediscovering the supernatural worldview of the Bible, of reading the Bible again for the first time. The unseen realm is the first step in that effort. If you're like me, what you've heard here will be fodder for thought for some time, and truth be told, it's just a starting point. My hope is that the book has alerted you to some terribly important principles that I've listed below, strategies for pursuing the biblical theological ideas that run through Scripture. They're my short list of research principles that, even though they are self-evident, I need to be constantly reminded of. 1. Let the Bible be what it is, and be open to the notion that what it says about the unseen realm might just be real. The writers certainly thought it was. I would suggest that it's a good hermeneutical strategy to firmly grasp that they, the biblical authors, aren't us, while we seek to understand their thoughts. That doesn't seem terribly profound, but it's critically important to reading Scripture as it was written. 2. The content of the Bible needs to make sense in its own context, whether or not it makes sense in ours. I can't help but think of our discussions of Genesis 6, 1-4 here. That passage says what it says because of what it addresses in the worldview of the writer. assigning a more rational, in other words, non-supernatural, meaning to it in order to make it more palatable in a different context amounts to erasing its intended target. Even if some passages of Scripture don't make sense in our world, and we cringe at what they say, changing their context to remove our discomfort isn't sound hermeneutical method. 3. How the biblical writers tie the passages together for interpretation should guide our own interpretation of the Bible. In academic jargon, this is referred to as intertextuality. It's important for understanding what a biblical writer was thinking and doing. It is how ideas are threaded through the canon. Most of our exegesis involves breaking up passages and verses into their constituent parts, whereas the biblical writers were creating connections between texts. Since the Bible is, unavoidably, something of an artifact to us, we have to pay careful attention to the parts. But too often we only gaze at the pieces in isolation and fail to observe how they are tethered to other pieces. Learning to pay attention to intertextuality is to follow an inspired breadcrumb trail where it leads. 4. How the New Testament writers repurpose the Old Testament is critical for biblical interpretation. In other words, the Septuagint is a big deal. It does little good to remind ourselves that the New Testament is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament when we fail to discern just what Bible they were using more often than not. 5. Metaphorical meaning isn't less real than literal meaning, however that's defined. Whether we like it or not, the biblical writers weren't obsessed with literalism the way we seem to be. Frankly, I've come to believe that every seminary and graduate school program in biblical studies ought to require a course on the hermeneutical methods of the biblical writers and first century Judaism. It would be a wake-up call. Biblical writers regularly employ conceptual metaphor in their writing and thinking. That's because they were human. Conceptual metaphor refers to the way we use a concrete term or idea to communicate abstract ideas. If we marry ourselves to the concrete, literal, meaning of words, we're going to miss the point the writer was angling for in many cases. If I use the word Vegas, and all you think of is latitude and longitude, you're not following my meaning. Biblical words can carry a lot of freight that transcends their concrete sense. Inspiration didn't immunize language from doing what it does. Finally, my prayer for readers is that God will use this book in your life the way He has used its content in my own spiritual journey, to marvel at the intricacy of the biblical narrative, to be blessed by the love of God for His human children, and to acknowledge the role of the unseen world in the inheritance of salvation. This has been an unabridged presentation of The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, written by Michael S. Heiser and narrated by Gordon Greenhill. Text copyright 2015 by Lexham Press. Production copyright 2015 by Lexham Press. All rights reserved. For more information about The Unseen Realm, visit its companion website, www.moreunseenrealm.com. For more about books narrated by Dr. Greenhill, please visit his website, www.gordongreenhill.com. Thank you for listening.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.